Crosspoint Church's weekly sermon audio. For more information about Crosspoint, visit insidecrosspoint.com.
Good morning. My name is Tyler Kirkpatrick, one of the pastors here. So glad you are here. You can turn in your Bibles to the book of Ruth, and we are going to be in chapter 3. We have been making our way through this little book for the past 3 weeks, and we have this Sunday and then the next two Sundays, and we will be done. We have entitled this series Ruth, and which, by the way, so creative. Brad has rubbed off on me so much in so many ways. One of the ways is his creative sermon titling. Behold, Ruth. But we are looking at it from the perspective of the unfolding of God's providence. And there are a few different themes that you can trace through the book of Ruth. I think the biggest, and really the one that gets emphasized the most, and I think also the theme that all of the other themes fall under, is the providence of God. And if you've not been here, or even if you have, we've said the word providence a lot, and I would like to give you a little bit of a refresher as to what we mean when we say the providence of God. And so let me do that. I want to read from a wonderful confession of faith. It's called the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, a historic Baptist confession. It's really an excellent confession in so many ways, and you may know it by the 1689. But chapter 5 in particular, of divine providence, is so good and so rich. And so I want to read chapter 5 of Divine Providence, paragraph 1, to reorient our minds as to what we mean when we say the providence of God. Well, here the writers of the London Baptist Confession say, God, the good creator of all things, in his infinite power and wisdom, upholds, directs, arranges, and governs all creatures and things from the greatest to the least by his perfectly wise and holy providence to the purpose for which they were created. He governs according to his infallible foreknowledge and the free and unchangeable counsel of his own will. His providence leads to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, infinite goodness, and mercy. We don't have enough time to exposit all of what that means, other than to say that we believe that the Bible, and as these authors of this confession of faith claim, that the Bible speaks of the sovereignty of God, the utter, complete, total sovereignty of God over all things. Which brings us to this morning. I want us to consider two questions as we make our way through Ruth chapter 3. And by the way, this may be one of the most confusing and best chapters in the book of Ruth. And so I'm excited to unpack it with you this morning. But I want to plant really one question, positively and negatively, in your mind this morning. Positively, am I living in harmony with God's providence? Am I living in harmony with God's providence? Or negatively, and maybe more natural to who we are as sinners, have I messed up or derailed or altered God's will for my life? We have all been in a place, and maybe you are in that very place this morning, where we have asked those questions. If God is utterly sovereign in all things, then am I living according to his sovereign will for my life? Or because of how I have lived my life, have I just completely messed that up? God's good things that he has for his people that we've seen in the book of Ruth as they unfold in this woman Naomi and this woman Ruth and now in this man Boaz's life, have I somehow done something to mess that up for me? And so I want to plant those questions in your mind, because I think Ruth chapter 3 gives us the answer for every single one of us. And so what a delight to come into Ruth chapter 3 this morning and to see some I don't know, maybe some crazy things. We'll get there in just a moment. But to be oh so encouraged as to who God is. And so there are three scenes in this book, and we will have our three main points based on those scenes. So let's turn our attention to Ruth chapter 3. I'll pray, and then we will dig in together. So it starts with then. Let me kind of catch you up very, very briefly. Ruth, the daughter-in-law of Naomi, has been gleaning in this man Boaz's field. And she has done so from the beginning of the harvest season until the end. And we have come to the end. And in chapter 3, verse 1, we pick up. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." And she replied, "All that you say I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. You know, I think it could have been stronger language. I mean, you know, it's maybe enough that there's an exclamation point, but maybe some other ways to describe it. There's a woman at his feet. Verse 9, he said, "Who are you?" Probably screaming that. And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." And he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether rich, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good. Let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning." So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, "Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." And he said, "Bring the garment you are wearing and hold it out." So she held it out, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "How did you fare, my daughter?" Then she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, "These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said, 'You must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" She replied, "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today." Well, let me pray. Let me ask the Lord to help us, and then let's dig in together. Oh, Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this text. We pray that you would use it to shape us into the people that you have called us to be, that you would use this chapter in your word to instill in us a desire and a longing for godliness. Well, Father, we ask now that you would do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Would you reveal to us your truths by your Spirit, and would you apply those truths to our lives that we might be more like Christ? And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Okay, so we have 3 points, and like I said, there's 3 scenes. And you have, in the beginning, Naomi and Ruth in the first scene, and then in the second scene, you have Ruth and Boaz, and then in the final scene, you have Ruth and Naomi. The first scene, though, I have entitled this, "The Well-Intentioned and Unwise Plan." Okay? The Well-Intentioned and Unwise Plan. So Naomi now has watched her young daughter-in-law glean in the field of Boaz for, I don't know, several weeks, maybe bordering on a couple months now. And this mother-in-law, she's beginning to grow anxious because Boaz is not making the moves that he needs to make. And I just want to say, mother-in-laws are God's gift to young men. Sometimes they call us to do what we are unwilling to do. And so this mother-in-law, soon to be, hatches a plan. But before we go on, I want to caution us against something. We live, and it's no secret, that we live in a hyper-sexualized culture. Everything about our culture really, in one way or another, is predicated upon sex. It's how we sell our goods. It's how we think about the world. And we are just a very sexualized, individualistic, expressive culture, really since the dawn of man and the fall. But in our culture in particular, we are just so explicitly, sinfully sexual. And what has happened in our culture is that we have been given this lens with which to view sexual activity as this expressive means of fulfilling your own personal individual desire. And so I want to warn us against coming to a text like this and reading into it what is not actually there. I'm going to make the case, and as we go along, and I'm quite sure you're going to be persuaded, that the understanding of sex in Ruth chapter 3, though it's not going to be a main thing we talk about, it actually speaks to the covenant bond, the oneness of a husband and a wife coming together before God. It's speaking and thinking of a holy matrimony. Not this illicit, in the middle of the night thing that we may think that it is. And so I think it's just so very helpful to understand who we are in this current moment and the way that we kind of see things and the way that the Bible actually presents them. There is not a hint of sin in any of these people's mind, even though it's a well-intentioned and an unwise plan. So what is going on here then? Well, we don't know everything that's happening in Naomi's heart. We don't know every motive of her heart. I don't know even the motives of my wife's heart to every degree. But we do know what Naomi has told us. She tells us here in the very beginning, as she's talking to Ruth, "Should I not seek rest for you?" That's the motivation behind Naomi's plan, is I feel obligated as your mother-in-law to seek rest for you. And we know what rest means because in chapter 1, she actually prayed this very prayer for Orpah, her other daughter-in-law, who has since gone back to Moab, and Ruth. She prayed for them, and she asked God to bless them and return kindness on them and to give them a husband and children and a home. Naomi's thought for Ruth in this moment is provision. She is going to die if things go as they usually do, before Ruth, and Ruth will be left in Bethlehem as a stranger, a young widowed Moabite with no one. And so Naomi is looking at Ruth and she's saying, "Listen, I feel obligated to get for you what you cannot get for yourself." And there's a tension immediately. Because again, we've entitled this the unfolding of God's providence. And so I want you to do something for me. I want you to embrace the tension of this moment. Because we just read a moment ago of God's complete and utter sovereignty in all things, that there is not one thing that he does not govern. In fact, he upholds, directs, arranges, and governs all creatures and things from the greatest to the least. And yet we have this mother-in-law who is doing mother-in-law things for the good of her daughter-in-law. And yet it seems that she may be overstepping her bounds in terms of the providence and the sovereignty of God. Think about it for just a moment. God has brought Ruth into Boaz's field by happenstance, by sheer luck. And we know that that's God's invisible hand orchestrating her life, governing, directing. And we read this and we think, okay, well, look what God's doing. I mean, we see it so clearly. Naomi doesn't see it, then she does see it, but Ruth seems to be on board the whole time. God is just governing their lives for good. And then you have this mother-in-law who steps in and she hatches this unwise plan. The question is, whose responsibility is it to seek rest for Ruth? Truly. When she says, should I not seek rest for you, is that true? Or is she lacking a little bit of faith and maybe she should step back and simply pray and ask God to do what he will do? It's a good question, isn't it? It's a question that we often have in our own lives. What is my role and my responsibility in this moment? If I believe that God is sovereign over my life, then do I just step back and let it play out? Do I just step back and pray? Or do I act? Because we find ourselves so often in a place where we have this major decision to make, and we think, well, if I make the wrong decision, then I'm going to mess up God's plan for my life. Oh, we've all been there with major decisions in our life. Is this God's will? Well, I want to go back to this confession for just a moment because it is so helpful to work through this. So we read paragraph one. I want to continue into paragraph two. So paragraph two says, all things come to pass unchangeably and certainly in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, who is the first cause. Thus, nothing happens to anyone by chance or outside of God's providence. Yet, by the same providence, God arranges all things to occur according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or in response to other causes. Well, friends, when we say that God is utterly sovereign, that is exactly what we mean. Paragraph three, in his ordinary providence, God makes use of means, though he is free to work apart from them, beyond them, and contrary to them at his pleasure. Here's what I want us to understand. In our fallen, imperfect minds, we often try to unify this utter sovereignty of God with our human responsibility, and it's impossible within the context of the human brain. We often find ourselves trying to unify something that has never known disunity in the mind of God. What I'm saying is that these things are twin truths. They are two sides of the same coin, that God is utterly sovereign and yet we are responsible to act. And so we see Naomi actually being faithful, though maybe unwise. Oh, friend, she seizes the moment because she senses what God is doing in her life and in Ruth's life. She knows that when Ruth just happens to make her way into Boaz's field, that there's no way that it just happened. She is sensing what God is doing, and so she acts on it. And so who truly is responsible for seeking rest for Ruth? The answer is yes. And it's true for us too. Now, friends, we can become paralyzed trying to figure out God's will for our life. I mean, you're looking at one of the prime examples. Would you like to be considered to follow Brad Evangelista to be the next pastor of Cross Point Church? Nope. Nope, don't want to do that. But friends, sometimes you can sense things. that go far beyond what you are comfortable with or what maybe you think you are ready for. And you don't have to think for a moment that you have somehow, if you are faithfully plodding along, stepped outside of the good providence of God. So the truth is, though, like back to the story, this really puts us in a little bit of an awkward situation. Like this is not good. I'm just saying, if I knew a young person whose mother-in-law told them to behave like this, I would be like, don't do that. There are other ways. A letter, a conversation, I don't know. I'll buy the stamps. Don't do this. We get it, though. We get Naomi desiring to get this husband for her, but it just does not seem like the wise thing to do. And it kind of is culminated in the fact that at the end she just says, Ruth, he'll tell you what to do. Tell you what to do. Go to the man. Go to this man in the middle of the night. And by the way, okay, cool. So what do I do then? Oh, he'll tell you. No. No. Don't do that. It can be well-intentioned, but it can be unwise. Two things can be true at the same time, just like the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. Two things can coexist. But here's the thing. I am really glad that there are moments like this in the Bible. These moments where it's seemingly unwise and even borderline inappropriate. I love those moments. And you're thinking, why? That's weird. Don't do that either. No, I think it's so encouraging that this is here. And the reason is because this moment proves God's unwavering faithfulness to his imperfect people. We get to see the providence of God unfolding in these women's lives, and yet we see just, okay, well, they're trying to navigate it, but they're doing it imperfectly. There's a bad decision here. It turns out okay because we already read the chapter, but let's just say we hadn't. It's a little risky at best. And yet we see God's unwavering faithfulness to an imperfect people. How do I navigate the providence of God in my life? Imperfectly, faithfully, longingly, desirously for God. But here's the thing. We find ourselves at these types of crossroads really all the time. We don't want to be unwise. We don't want to be undiscerning. And the truth is, we simply will be. We don't want to be Naomi in this moment, hatching this really unwise plan, even though our intentions are good. Friends, we're going to. We're just going to. That's not an excuse. It's not a license. But it is reality. And here's what I want you to notice above everything else. Even though she goes about it in this unwise way, yet God's faithful plan unfolds. Just let it sink in for a moment. Life is hard as a Christian. Discerning and figuring out what it is we are to do or not to do, or all of the things. There's a lot in the Bible that helps us. But there are some things where you just have to step up to the plate and believe that this is what God would have you to do. And I'm so thankful that it does not mess up God's plan when we choose the lesser instead of the greater. But then we come to the moment we've all been waiting for, this interaction between Ruth and Boaz, and I've called it the faithful and noble plan. The faithful and noble plan. So here's Ruth. She has received this plan, and now she's setting it into motion. She waits till Boaz is full, that he has had enough to eat and to drink. And by the way, there's so many caveats. Let me step back again. There is nothing in this chapter that makes us think that this man was drunk. Not a thing. Upon first reading, you kind of feel like maybe Naomi is hinting at let him get a little tipsy. But there is nothing about how this man responds in this moment that makes us think he is not in full control of his faculties. In the middle of the night, the man wakes up and is godly. And so I don't want us to be tempted to kind of use something like this to begin to construct our theology of something like alcohol or any other thing, right? Drunkenness is sin. And you don't have in this moment drunkenness being excused or used for holy means. Okay? Back to the story. She waits for her moment. She goes and she lays down at his feet. Again, don't do that. Don't do that. But she lays there. And then in the middle of the night, Boaz, I don't know, like maybe he doesn't sleep with socks because he's a normal person. And if you sleep with socks, you're so weird. Don't do that. But maybe his feet are cold. Maybe he feels her moving around. We don't know what it is, but he startles awake. And then we learn what Ruth intends for herself and for Boaz. Okay? We see it in verse 9. She lays down here at his feet, and she tells him, it's Ruth, spread your wings over me. You are a redeemer. Okay, so why is she there? What does she want? Well, I want to look at that word wings for just a second. We've seen that before in a chapter previous to this one, chapter 2. We've seen that word. But that word, if you have your ESV, at the bottom there's a little footnote, and it says that word is also translated as garment. Well, the word translated as garment is used another place in the Bible in a very similar set of circumstances. This word garment is used in Ezekiel chapter 16. You don't have to turn there. Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 8. And it's this vision of God seeing his people Israel. And he uses this word garment as a way of communicating his vow to his bride Israel, his covenant to them, and the fact that he is making Israel his. And so this covering of the garment, as far as God is concerned with his people Israel, is a way that he makes them his. He enters into a relationship with them. And here Ruth is using that same word, but she uses it in a context that Boaz would be aware of, wings. And it goes back to chapter 2, verse 12. Boaz is looking at this woman, Ruth, and he says, "The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." What Ruth is indicating, not subtly at all, to Boaz is, "I have come to you for refuge. Boaz, it's me, Ruth. Be my refuge." And I want you to note something too. Boaz and Ruth are just the premier couple. I mean, they really are. And you see this complementary nature of this woman wanting to come to this man to find refuge, to find provision and care and protection, and you find this man so willing to provide that for this young woman. She knows her need, he perceives her need, and they decide that it might be a good thing for them to be together to meet and fulfill those mutual needs. Oh, this is complementarianism at its finest. It's not one greater than the other. It's two distinct, wonderful people coming together and complementing one another perfectly in the way that they relate together. It is absolutely beautiful. And it is absolutely an example of what our marriages should look like. No question, no doubt. But now our lingering question is answered as we move on. So Ruth addresses him, and now Boaz responds. And, you know, before when we were like, Naomi says, he'll tell you what to do. And we're like, what does that mean? Okay, well, Boaz tells us what that means. What's he going to tell her to do? What is Boaz going to tell Ruth to do at midnight under the cover of darkness when no one is looking? What is Boaz going to say to this young woman? And listen, you ought to feel the tension of this moment as well, of like, oh, I don't know, but there's a few ways it could go. The moment is ripe for us to enter into this suspense. Under the cover of darkness, no one is looking, an older man, a younger woman, what's Boaz going to tell her to do? Well, he shows us what the author meant in chapter 2, verse 1, when he referred to Boaz as a worthy man. What's a worthy man do in the middle of night, in the cover of darkness, when he has every opportunity in the world? He does worthy man things. Boaz honors Ruth with the truth. He looks at this woman and he says, my daughter, this kindness is greater than any that has come before. That you would choose me over all of the young men, and knowing all the while that you are a worthy woman. You don't have to turn there, but in the Hebrew arrangement of the Old Testament, it is really interesting and actually probably best that they arrange their Old Testament, and Ruth comes after not Judges. Can you guess what book Ruth comes after? What's the book of Proverbs? Do you know what the final chapter of the book of Proverbs is? It's chapter 31. Do you know the final thing that the Proverbs consider at the end of chapter 31 of the book of Proverbs? A worthy woman. I want to read it for you, just starting in verse 20. It's not on the screen. Many women have done excellently, but you surpass them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Give her the fruit of her hands and let her works praise her in the gates. Well, what did Boaz just say to Ruth? Everyone knows that you are a godly woman. Listen, ladies, women, wives, grandmas, there is nothing greater that could be known about you. Man, in Proverbs 31, this woman is industrious. There's a lot of things she does. I mean, she's just really an impressive woman. But all of it culminates in the fact that she loves the Lord, that she pursues God in all things. And it's actually the one final thing that everyone admires about her is her love for the Lord. Listen, you can waste your life doing a lot of good things, but at the end of it, may you be known as a woman who loved God. Oh, it's the height of legacy for a woman. She loved God, and everyone knew it. But we see this man, he honors her with the truth, not just about her, but the truth of how things actually are. In this moment, he says, listen, we need to stop right now. I don't think anything was going to happen because these are two worthy, godly people. But before we go any further, I need you to know that I would love to redeem you, but someone else comes before me. Boaz. You're about to lose your girl. But he doesn't care because his motives are shaped by the truth. This is a man who will do nothing more and nothing less than that which is according to God's word. And when does he do it? In the dark, when no one is looking. He is shaped and conformed by the word of God. And so here's the question. Let's ask it again. How do we navigate the unfolding providence of God's the unfolding of God's providence in our lives? By faithful obedience. Boaz is a premier example for men and women as to how we are to navigate the providence of God, by faithful obedience. 1 Peter 1 says it like this, and Boaz is a premier example of what Peter's talking about. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 through 16, as obedient children, that is believers, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, that is, of your sinful self, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Well, friends, Boaz is an example of what it means to live a godly, holy life. How do we do that? In every way, subject ourselves to the truth of God's word. Be shaped, be formed. Let our motives and our desires and our passions be from God's word. And there are so many ways that that can happen. You know, there are a few things in life that are just absolutely sure. One of them, and listen, you guys just will learn some weird things about me over the years, but I really like things to be done in a particular way. I'm what you might call a particular type of person. I don't know that it's OCD, but it seems that it is. One of the banes of my existence is mold in the shower. And it's one of the things that you can absolutely count on. I find myself spraying and scrubbing and spraying and scrubbing and spraying and scrubbing, and it just keeps coming back. And the reason is because it's the perfect environment for mold to thrive. It gets wet, and then you turn the lights out, and it's dark, and showers just breed mold. Well, friends, I want us to understand something. Like, as we think about this moment between Ruth and Boaz, in this cover of darkness moment, the world is the perfect environment for our flesh. That the world gives us opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to fulfill the sinful desires of our flesh. It's what fallen creation does. And you need to be aware of that. And especially if you are a young person, I want you to understand that the world is against you and it hates you because of the sin that we have subjected it to. I want us to ask the question, who are we in the dark? What are we made of in our Boaz and Ruth moments? What constrains us when the environment is right for sin? When I'm meeting with my platoon, or I'm walking into the locker room, or this young group of friends that I have, they're gossiping about this other girl that is outside of our friend group. What constrains me in those moments? Who are we in the dark? Who are we when no one is looking? Who are we when our parents can't see, or our spouses can't see, or when we are outside of the church around the people of the world? Who are we? What are we made of is the question. And listen, I don't want us to see this as an indictment. Don't hear me trying to convict you, because if I convict you, I have to convict myself. That's not the point. I don't want us to see this as an indictment. I want us to see this moment as an opportunity to honestly look at our lives right now and to expose the mildew of sin in the deep, dark corners of our heart to the truth and the light of God's word. To do the hard work of sitting here right now and going into the shower of your heart and saying, that needs to be dealt with. We don't give ourselves enough opportunity if we are left to ourselves to root out sin. Because it's painful, it's hard, and then it requires painful and hard things from you. So here's how we do it. It's not about being better So don't, okay, well, what are your things? Find those things, write them down, burn that list, and it's going to be all wonderful from here. No, I've done that at so many church camps, and it does not work. It's not about being better. It's not about committing to being a better person. It's about exposing your sin to the truth of God's word, confessing your sin to God, repenting of your sin before him, but then stepping outside of the individualistic moment and realizing you have brothers and sisters in Christ to walk this walk with you. Oh, if you are married, you want to talk about an accountability partner? It is your husband or your wife primarily. Have the hard conversations. Expose the sin that is slowly growing in your heart, and God will honor it. Final point. We're running out of time. Final point. We're not running out of time. I'm running out of time. I'm the speaker here. I know how this goes. I run out of time. You have plenty of time. You just don't want to spend it all day here. All right, so point three, the wait. The wait. So verse 13 ends the encounter between Ruth and Boaz with a promise. I will redeem you. It's his promise to her. We're going to talk to this other guy, but I just need you to know, Ruth, as you go away from here, I will redeem you. And I want us to see what's happening, because we've talked about Boaz and his grace and how it's undeserved and how he goes above and beyond. But I want us to really look here at the fact that Boaz is taking the responsibility upon himself to redeem Ruth. Her redemption is his responsibility, is what he's saying. And then he guarantees this with a promise. Or he guarantees this promise with a gift. He gives her, I don't know, people say about 80 pounds of grain. Ruth is a boss. Packing 80 pounds of grain back to the city, I don't know how the measurement really pans out, but Ruth works out. And so she goes back. Naomi knows what this means. She senses the scenario. She understands what's happening, and we'll get there in just a moment. But I want us to understand something. This idea of the responsibility of redemption being taken upon Boaz. Oh, this is a picture of our redemption in Christ. That God looks at us in our estate as sinners, as enemies, as people who have rejected God in every way, and God, through Christ, takes upon himself the responsibility of our redemption. He takes upon himself the responsibility of reconciling us to God, restoring our relationship. He takes upon himself the responsibility of dying for our sins. Oh, friends, Boaz is showing to Ruth the grace of Jesus Christ. What you cannot do for yourself, what you cannot gain, but what you need, I'm taking as my responsibility. And friends, if you are in Christ, if you have placed your faith in him, if you have confessed your sin to him, if you have cast yourself upon him, then he has done for you what you could not do for yourself. He has taken the responsibility that is ours, and he has fulfilled it. And just like Boaz gives Naomi or Ruth this gift, so too does Jesus Christ give us the gift of the Holy Spirit. So as Ruth makes her way back to the city, she shares everything that has happened with Naomi, and Naomi once again drops some big theology in verse 18. The first word, big theology. Wait. Oh, it's huge. It's huge theology. It's practical every day. Put, again, Brad rubs off on me, put steel in your spine theology. Just wait. And she says, Boaz will complete what he has promised. You can trust in this man that he will do what he has promised. And friends, this is This is the posture that we have as believers, that God has done in Christ for us wonderful, amazing things, and yet they are all unseen and all spiritual. It's exactly what Romans 8 is talking about in verses 23 through 25. I'm not going to go there right now. But that's what Paul is getting at in Romans 8, 23 through 25. God has done all of these wonderful things for us, and yet we still are subjected to the sin of the world. And so we, just like creation, we groan for what will be ours. And yet we can have hope that all of these things will come to pass in full. Why? Because Christ has done it, and he has given us the gift of promise, the blessed Holy Spirit, as the guarantor of our salvation. And so here, just like these two women, what I want us to see as this scene closes is that Naomi and Ruth, their hope rests in the promised work of their Redeemer. Why can she just wait? Because, oh, dear Ruth, the man will do everything that he has promised to do. But we're left in the story wondering who that Redeemer is. Is it Boaz, or is it just this other no-name person that we already hate? We don't know him, and we don't like him. Who is it? Oh, friends, the answer is that it is beyond what they could have hoped or imagined for. That's who their Redeemer is going to be. And so I want us to understand, just like for these women, it is true for us too. Just wait. It's what we are doing in this very moment. It's what you are doing when you're trying to make these big decisions. It's what you're doing when you're suffering the darkest moments of your life. You are just waiting. And why? Because we can rest in the promised work of our Redeemer. Listen, as we strive for faithful obedience, and we should, as we live sacrificially for other people, and we should, as we suffer, and we will, we can rest in Christ's work on our behalf. Because he has done for us what we cannot do for ourselves, and he has promised that everything that he has done will come to pass. Just wait. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. Lord, I pray that you would work these truths into not just our minds, but into our hearts. Oh, Father, we thank you for this beautiful little book. And we thank you for the encouragement that it affords us. I pray that you would let it cut deeply, that you might heal us, that you would allow us to take an honest assessment of the life that we are living before you. And Father, that you would have your way with us. Oh, Father, create in us a desire and a love for your truth, and let us be shaped and formed by it. And Father, our prayer this morning as we continue in worship and part our go our separate ways is that the unbelievers in this room, they would understand and come to know this great hope, that they can confess and repent of their sin, and that they can run to Jesus and fling themselves upon his grace and mercy in faith. Oh, Father, would you be exalted? Would you be honored? Would you be glorified? And would you do all of these things for us? And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.